Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20. And here we have the revelation of God, the revealing of the Lord and his instruction to mankind. Don't allow the Lord dealing with Israel to cause us to misunderstand that all things moral that the Lord commanded unto Israel, he's commanding to mankind. He's beginning to reveal his word and give his word unto us. And the thing with Israel that he's done, and if you missed the fellowship meeting on Friday, you missed a wonderful message that Brother Stephen was blessed with about the old and the new covenant. One thing that the Lord is doing with the old covenant is he's taking a people chosen by him, and there are other things that are at work, but he's taken a people chosen by him and blessed them in their environment like none other people of the world have ever been blessed as a nation, and then gave them a covenant that if they would obey him and follow him, he would bless them indeed, as he promised. And even though it was such a mighty deliverance and such a great blessing that he bestowed upon them in such a very controlled environment, remember, they didn't sojourn in the wilderness until they would not go into the land. Remember that. And even they, with all of that physical blessing, being led by the hand, even they did not, would not, could not keep the covenant. Okay, so understand there's things interwoven there. But as the word of God is being revealed and the Lord is giving that and being brought forth to Brother Moses, in Exodus chapter 20, we have what we know and understand, referred to as the Ten Commandments. And in verse number 3, we see here the Lord commanding the nation of Israel and all of mankind about our relationship with him. That's what the first four commandments deal with. He says to them and to us, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's not a suggestion, it's a command. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Why? "Because I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." He's God alone. We're to have no other God before him. And we're to have nothing physical on this earth that we would think would represent him or any other God beside him. And so that's the way it is to be for mankind. And so he tells us, no other gods before him, nothing graven, no image to even represent him. And listen to what he says. "I'm a jealous God," he says, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Don't take the third commandment. Don't take his name and speak it idly. Always have context about it, and not evil and wicked context. Don't say it idly. Don't use a euphemism to refer to his name in any way. And don't never speak it in any context of wickedness or evil. That's the third commandment regarding our relationship with the Lord. And I tell you what, it hurts my heart to hear people do so, but it really hurts my heart to hear the children of the Lord do so. Don't take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And check our speech, your speech, my speech, that we would not do so. And then he says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." He's listening, he's accounting, he's watching, taking record. And then fourthly, remember the Sabbath day, the day of rest initially, the day of holy convocation as it's going to be with Israel, the day of worship, and now in this New Testament time, the Lord's day, the first day of the week, when our Lord Jesus appeared unto his first church there for that 40 days as he was with them before his ascension. So four commands, hitting the pinnacle of our relationship with God. No other gods before him, nothing to represent him graven, nothing said regarding his name in vanity or in any untoward way. Always in reference to the God and the work of God, our pleading unto God, and then remembering his day to keep it holy. And a phrase that we want to focus on this morning here is what he says in verse number 5. He says, he's a jealous God. Don't give his glory unto another. Visiting the iniquity. You know, if we just had that where he would say he's just going to visit the iniquity, it would be a sad and fearful, terrible, dreadful thing. But in Exodus chapter 34, we read here where Moses is going up on the mount again, and he's going to, after having come down with the law on the tables of stone and having broken them, and he's going to go back. He's going to go back up. And he appears unto Moses there, and after he hews two tables of stone, Moses does, and he goes on up. And there on the mount again, it says in verse number 5 of Exodus 34, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Jehovah God, the Almighty. And the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And of course, the sin of the people was great, and the Lord told Moses to get down from the mount that first time. Moses broke those tables of stone that were the word of God, had been written by the finger of God. Moses intercedes for the people, as he does many times. He takes those golden calves and has them grind them down and puts them in that river, that brook, and that stream, and made them drink it. And then the Lord calls him up again to get the word of God. And we're thankful for what's said here and what's implied in, over there in Exodus 20. Not only is there this visiting the iniquity, but there's this of forgiving iniquity. And again, the anger of the Lord was hot, but he said and declared about himself, he's a keeper of mercy for thousands and a forgiver of iniquity. This is reiterated with the when the spies are sent in Numbers chapter 14, and we'll not take time to read that, but he makes this reference about himself, a forgiver of iniquity and a visitor of iniquity. The visiting of iniquity. How and when does the Lord visit iniquity? How is it that he does so? It would do well for us to understand that. When we talk about visiting, we're generally thinking about, you know, the fellowship that we have as a church or with our families, our neighbors. We would have a time of visiting when, in sad times, like a funeral, we would go there to the visitation, we say, and we go to comfort the family. We have family picnics and or celebrations, those kind of things, or we get together with our family, we visit, play games, catch up, all those kind of things. Maybe there would be a company event where we would work, and everybody that works there and their families come to it. And we get there together and do things together, and we visit with one another. Fellowship, that's generally how we refer to it. And so when we think about that, we think about visiting with one another. Well, we've got to get close, don't we? We have to come near to one another. And then in visiting, we deal with one another. We talk with one another. We discuss and we do such things. But when the Lord's going to visit iniquity, how and when does he do so? How is it that he does visit iniquity? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, the scripture says this, in verses 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth," that means plants, scatters abroad, "that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit," that is capital S, the Spirit of God, "shall of the Spirit," that person of God, "reap everlasting life." And so we have this reminder of this promise that the Lord says, as a man sows, that's the way he's going to reap. We have this reference that the Lord makes in these passages, and he makes this in regards to the visiting of iniquity. And he says these things to the children of Israel that we might understand about this visitation of iniquity. He says that he would do so upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Understand that in the book of Deuteronomy, Brother Moses preaching to that second generation that's going into the land, he uses this phrase three times, "that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee." He makes this reference three times in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's all in regards to obedience of the Lord, obeying him. What he has said, what he has commanded unto them in his word, that if you obey that, fathers, you obey that, mothers, you obey that, parents, it'll go well with you and it'll go well with your children. I think the counterpoint, the other side of that we can understand is that if we would not obey, then it won't go well with us. And it may not go well. It surely may not go well with our children. That's one way that the Lord visits iniquity. And he said so in his word. We understand in our own lives from what the scripture says that the Lord can visit iniquity in this way. The church at Corinth, saints that are in that church there in Greece, he declares unto them through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that because of their lack of discerning the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and their poor observance of his supper to remember the Lord Jesus' death, that he said that many of them were weak and sickly and even dead, had died. He can visit iniquity that way too. They had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord had got to a point that he was tired of it. In our own lives and the lives of men, we can understand from what the psalmist declares in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." We know by history, and we maybe even know in our own lives, that there are wicked men, that they just pursue wickedness. And Brother Asaph, he says that in the Psalms. He said, I see what they do, and they go on. There's no stopping. They're flourishing. They just have and have and have, and the abundance is outrageous. But then there's other times that for the iniquity of men, it is so that the Lord will take and cause them to reap soon in this life. The Apostle Paul mentions such that sometimes the works of men are revealed right now. Sometimes the works of men are going to be revealed in the end. And so we know that the law of reap and sow, the Lord has said that it will be, and it is true. He may draw it up to be soon and near in life. He may let it run out to the end of life. But he will come and visit iniquity, and he will deal with it as His justice requires. And then we know that this visiting of iniquity is certainly accomplished at death. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There is a judgment for all. Jesus declares such in John chapter 5, that there is a judgment of the just, of the children of God, and there is a judgment of the unrepentant and unbelieving. Here in Hebrews he says, as it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. He paid it on Calvary for us. Without sin. He won't be dealing with his people's sins because he did it on Calvary. Unto salvation. And we look at that salvation of the body, don't we? We do. Amen, we do. But it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So he will come and he will visit iniquity at the judgment. He will do so. We see in Luke chapter 16, in the book of Luke chapter 16, we see this, that our Lord Jesus, and I marvel how it is. So it's so plainly stated, but we have some in our day that claim to be Baptist and declare that there is no hell. There is no hell. There is no lake of fire. But the Lord, he declares this plainly about a certain rich man. And in verse number 19, a certain rich man of Luke 16. And it tells about his life. He tells about a beggar that was named Lazarus. And understand, the account of these is not that all rich men go to the place of burning and hell, and all those who are beggars go on to glory. Okay? That's just the case with these two. And he gives it in this way because of those that he's dealing with. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious leaders and elite of the day, they despised those who were less, those that didn't have the blessings of life. They thought that there was something wrong with them spiritually because that's the way life was for them. They were respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. And so he makes this point in this way with them. So don't understand that the rich all go to hell and the poor all go to heaven. That's not the case. He says about these, about their state of life and how it is. But there was a night that the Lord called their souls unto him. As it says in Ecclesiastes, the soul returns. The spirit returns unto the Lord who gave it. And here he declares in verse number 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. When is it that the Lord visits iniquity? Indeed, he does so at death. And in hell, the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He deals and visits iniquity. Sometimes in our children, he's promised that he may. Sometimes in our own lives, sometimes in the lives of men and women in this life, or sometimes at the judgment and in death. But he does visit iniquity. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we see here that he visits iniquity, the account of how he will visit iniquity one final time. At this great white throne judgment, as we refer to it from the context of the scripture, he visits iniquity here, and it's referred to as the second death. He says in Revelation chapter 20, Brother John writes, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, that is, the unrepentant and the unbelieving, small and great in the world, of no notoriety or the greatest of notoriety, stand before God. and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And I believe those books that are opened among them is indeed the Bible, the Word of God. The books of remembrance of our Lord that are described for us in the Scriptures. And he says that the book of life is opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. In regards to the Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God, all the warning that is going out from God, that He will visit iniquity. Brother John the Baptist preached it. Flee the wrath to come, because if you go out into eternity with your iniquity and your sins, your destruction, as Jesus said, will be great. They were judged, will be judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. And that's all they have, is their iniquitous works and sins. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave, hell, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When the Lord declared it there on Mount Sinai that day, so many thousands of years ago, that He would visit iniquity, let us all know for sure and of a certainty, there's no greater certainty that exists, that He will visit iniquity one way or the other. God is not mocked. What's sown will be reaped. But as I read to you there in Exodus chapter 34, as we saw, as the Lord appeared unto Moses again that second time to give the law and write with his finger on those tablets of stone that Moses had hewn out on the second round, he mentions there about forgiving iniquity. And praise be to his name for mentioning about that. We see that manifested in our Lord and by our Lord and all that He gave Israel, that there's over and over and over in the ceremonial and sacrificial law, there's mention of forgiveness over and over. And then finally, we know the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that in His ministry, He testified about forgiveness. He preached forgiveness. In Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 23, about those that brought the man that was taken of the palsy, the one bore by four, he said, when he saw their faith, to bring him to the Lord Jesus, lowering him down through the roof tiling, they were convinced that Jesus could heal him. When he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. See, Jesus knows the priority. The man had been laying there, we don't know how long. But those four, his four brethren, his kin, his neighbors, whoever they were, they knew that Jesus could help him, heal him. And you know what? He received more that day than all five of them expected. Man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that is true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God the Son has come down and become a man. And He forgives. He forgives. See, all those man's sins and iniquities were against Jesus. Were against God. And against Jesus. And He says, I forgive. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? And He knows what's in our hearts. He knows everything that's going on with each and every one of us. Whether it's easier to say, is it easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Which is easier? Well, rise up and walk is easier. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. That we would know that He has the power on earth to forgive sins. He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. The miracles are manifested that we might know that Jesus has the power on earth to forgive sins. And praise be to His name that He has visited iniquity and forgiveness. Glory unto Him. Remember the woman that came to Simon's house too. She was there, one of the servants. Maybe she just was following Jesus, and the arrangement was there that she could go ahead and enter in there while Jesus was there, and they were beginning to sit. The man doesn't offer Jesus any water to wash his feet and to wash his hands and face and head, and he doesn't offer him any kiss or greeting as is customary for the Jews to do. But that woman that was there, who was known to be a sinner, she kissed Jesus' feet. She wept upon his feet. She wiped the mud created by her tears and the dust on our Savior's feet with the hairs of her head, wiped them clean, and continued to kiss his feet. And Jesus said about her to Simon, his host, he says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And who forgave them? He did. "For she loved much. She loves me. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And that's a reference there that the Lord is making to Simon. Simon doesn't think himself to be much of a sinner. And those there in the midst, they don't think themselves to be much of a sinner, if at all. "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven." He forgave them. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" He is the one that forgives. He instructs us to forgive, doesn't he? From the Sermon on the Mount and in the days of his preaching and his ministry, in Luke chapter 11, verse number 4, he said, when you pray, he says, "Pray, Lord, Father, forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, those that have transgressed against us. We forgive them as you have forgiven us. Forgive us, Lord. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are tempted not to forgive, aren't we? And it's an evil thing to not forgive, having been forgiven our sins and our transgressions. But we need to forgive. Our Lord Jesus in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day again turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." He instructs us to be forgivers. In Mark 11, 24 through 26, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Forgiveness, instruction from Jesus to forgive. And then we see in our Lord's love for his children, for his saints, for those that will receive him, repent and believe and trust and receive him, for his elect, he makes good on the statement that we read there in Exodus chapter 20, or chapter 34, where it states there that will by no means clear the guilty. See, Jesus just doesn't do like we parents do and must do, where we say, okay, our child transgresses what we've commanded, what we've instructed them to do, and we call them on it, and we want them to be repentant, and we let it pass. Sometimes we may punish them, but we say, okay. Well, see, with the Lord, transgressions and iniquity just can't be let pass. They're going to be dealt with. He's going to visit iniquity, or he's going to deal with it as he forgives. His forgiveness is only possible by what he has done. In his love for his children, he makes good on this statement that will by no means clear the guilty, but pays for our guilt of sins to save sinners and satisfy his truth and his justice. He does that all at once. An impossible thing. But God being God, he does the impossible for us. It's manifested as Jesus is upon the cross, as we read in Luke 23:34. As Jesus hangs there between heaven and earth, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter preaching Jesus in Acts chapter 5. He declares in verse number 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness. Forgiving iniquity. Paul preaching Jesus in Acts chapter 13, verse number 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Paul preaching again in Acts 26, as he stands before the leadership and the governors of Rome, he says, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God." That's the reason Jesus came, "that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified, set apart by faith that is in me." Faith in Jesus to be forgiven by our Lord Jesus. Brother David testified regarding that. And Brother Paul, as he writes to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he reiterates and brings clarity. It brings a conclusion to what Brother David stated in the Psalms in verse number 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man," the blessedness of the person, the joy, the having been touched by God. "The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Covered by the blood of the Lamb. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read in verse number 7, Brother Paul declaring to this church in Ephesus, there in Asia Minor, "and to us, in whom we have redemption," speaking about payment, speaking about a public declaration being made of us being bought back. We have redemption through Jesus' blood, his blood, the forgiveness of sins. See, that's a point of clarity. We've been bought back from the slave market of sin. It's been a public declaration that we have been, and it's to the extent of even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his graciousness. It's a gift from him. Ephesians 4:32, he states this, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, the Lord's people," and the Lord's people certainly in his churches, "forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then in Colossians, as he speaks to that church in Colossae, he says in chapter 1, verse 14, "in whom we have redemption," again, "through Jesus' blood," all the way, even the forgiveness of sins. It extends that far, that our iniquities, our transgressions are covered. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 13, Again, the love of the Lord for His children. He makes good on this promise that He will by no means clear the guilty. It just won't be a thing of letting it pass. It's not that our sins are just disassociated with us and still exist. They've been paid for. They've been paid for. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, speaking about us Gentiles, hath He quickened, made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's how we can belong. That's how we can belong in the throne room of God as the saints pass on from this life and go on to glory to be with the Lord. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints, the children of God, those that have trusted in Christ, He saved their souls, belong there. Made pure and white as snow in Him. And then Brother John, in 1 John chapter 1, he tells us here the continuing pursuit and work of the children of God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As the children of God, we still sin, don't we? We still have iniquity and transgression against Him. And because of Christ Jesus, we can confess, we can repent of our sins before Him, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He covers us. He loves us. He's able to cleanse us. And then, I think a testimony of the Scripture. And child of God, I challenge you, have you been eating the Scripture? Have you been consuming the Scripture of your Lord? Have you been filling up on His Word? I pray that you don't have an attitude that you've arrived and you know enough of the Word of God. Listen, you don't know enough of the Word of God for today. You need that continual feeding on the Word of God and consuming the Word of God all the time. And Brother John writes in chapter 2, verse number 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. He's written to us. He's written to us. He's forgiven us. And we need to know what He says in His Word. The iniquity of mankind, it will be visited by the Lord, or will be forgiven by the Lord. If you're here and you're not saved, hear His voice. Repent and receive Christ Jesus as your Savior. As is our calling and our work as the children of God, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to Him. Because the Lord is going to visit iniquity. He will visit it in judgment. He will visit it in forgiveness. Praise be to His name.